I'm sure when you reflect on your childhood, there were many things that captured your imagination that still, when you look back, you sort of get a stirring about. As I was reading this passage of Scripture during the week, the image that came to my mind was that of a kaleidoscope. And seeing for the first time as a child, and always excited when you pick up one of those little tubes that you sort of rotate one section, and as you do, the image, a mass of colours and shapes, take form and then change form with that rotation. Of course, these gave way later in life when I went to university and was introduced to fractals. And just the sheer wonder of these intricate designs, and the wonder, if you go on YouTube now and just type in zoom fractals, where you look at a fractal picture and it zooms in and deeper into the fractal, and you see the same shape replicated further and further and further in, and the colours, the intricacy that takes shape in all of these things. And that's surely what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3. You'll remember from last week that Paul is writing to Christians in the church there at Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of pagan religious vibrancy. Its economy was largely built around it. It was rich in its tourism, and artifacts were on sale in relation particularly to the Temple of Diana. And it's here in this context that Paul ministered for some 3 years. And a church was established and grew. And here is Paul. He's in prison now, in a Roman prison. And he's writing to this church. He's remembering his time there. He loves this people who he has come to know through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to them, but there is not criticism in this letter. He's not responding to heresies that have crippled and are tearing apart this church. He's writing to a healthy church, a well-taught church. He's writing to strengthen them. He's writing to help them to grow into a deeper practical experience of the wonders of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. He wants to see them not only know the wonders of God's grace, but to celebrate God's grace and to continue to live a life, and in fact to develop their life in the light of it, so much so that in chapter 4 he calls them to walk worthy of the grace that they have in Christ Jesus. And he focuses on what that means in terms of being part of the church, church membership. The importance of lifelong repentance, working out our faith and the newness of life that we have in all areas of life, in all relationships, but also being mindful of the need to constantly be on the spiritual alert and engaging in spiritual combat against the devil and his wiles. In all of this, he's reminding them that what it means to be in Christ. There in Ephesus, in Christ, while living in Ephesus. Well, we're not living in Ephesus, but as Christian people, we are in Christ in the family in which we live, in the community, the town, the city, here in Melbourne, here in Australia. What does it mean to be a Christian? In fact, what is Christianity? What makes it so different? What makes Christians stand out in their Ephesus? Paul begins to answer that in verses 3 to 15, to 14, which is really one long sentence. Our translators realize that we really struggle with long sentences, and so they break it up into smaller sentences, but in the original, Paul just starts talking, and it's like a flood of thoughts, and it just continues to flow as he outlines God's master plan for saving a people. He covers through this truth every believer who has or will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In this, he reaches back into eternity. He traverses history, sweeping us up into it, and then reaches on into eternity to come. It is clear by this long sentence that Paul is not simply stating great truths, such as the truth of election and predestination, the effectual call, redemption, the blood of Christ, justification, adoption, sanctification, sealing by the Spirit, eternal perseverance and security. And on we could go. There's a clear sense of all these truths being touched on, but it's more than a structural collecting together of truths in an argument. There's almost a sense of building excitement as he speaks of these things. Indeed, an urgency in his language as he writes. He seems to hardly have time to mention something before his mind's already moving on to the next thought that has been stimulated by it, moving from one to another, seeing their interconnection, their interplay, as well as their independence of thought. It's a statement that is a statement of doctrine, yes, of great truths that are foundational realities. If we seek to understand who God is, who we are, and how God has reached out to us and brought us back to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is a statement of doctrine that is complex and yet in another sense perplexing. But it is much more than that. It's a doxology. This is a hymn of praise to God. He can't just talk about God. He has to sing about God. Indeed, he has to sing to God. And he calls us to join in as well. I remember reading some time ago Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking about preaching. You're trying to define what true preaching is. Is it just communicating information? No, he says, it is logic on fire. Logic on fire. Isn't that what we see here? This is a doxology of praise. It's taking the truth that God has revealed, a truth that touches each of our lives one way or another, either in Christ or away from Christ, with its implications. But it is truth, logic on fire, in the heart of Paul, in the heart of the Christian, in the heart of the Christian as an observer, but also as one who is caught up in it by the very grace of the very God who is celebrated here. It praises God. As R.C. Sproul says, it flows out of an apostolic heart that is expressing a profound sense of gratitude and acknowledged dependence upon the grace of God. Now, just that enough surely teaches us that understanding and even declaring truth, doctrinal truth, is never intended to be an end to itself. This is not an intellectual exercise. It is important that we understand. It is important that we declare the truth of God. People need to hear it. But it has not served its purpose until that truth has gripped you, transformed your life, and worked towards glorifying God. Glorifying God. Leading us to glorify him. And Paul begins that way with a shout, drawing us to join him in blessing God. As we read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And what follows is an outworking of that reality. a torrent of reasons cascading like a waterfall of truth. Little water jewels bouncing of the rocks of reality in time and eternity that cause us to stand back with wonder, amazement to the glory of our redeeming God. It's as if Paul can still hear, there in prison, there in the seat of the empire and the crown of paganism in Rome, he can still hear the echo of that back in history when he was there in Ephesus as Demetrius the silversmith stirred up a riot against Christianity because of the impact of Christianity against his religion. And the cry that amounted and kept cascading was, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You read that there in Acts chapter 19. And it's as if Paul is countering that here by saying, "No, great, greater, surpassingly great is the God who has created all things, the God who has revealed himself in the scripture." And he's calling these Ephesians to add their voices in extolling the true and the living God. It's also the song that we need to have reverberating in our own hearts, in our own minds, as we too move around in a world that exalts in the human instead of the truly divine, in human imagination, in human philosophies that honors and praises the human mind, emotions, will, achievements, power, and so forth. What Paul does is give us a glorious view of God that shatters human pretensions and pride, that humbles us before him, and yet by grace draws those who believe in Jesus into the wonder of that grace and the richness of his blessings. He speaks of our dependence upon that sovereign grace, on that distinguishing mercy, and draws us into reverberating the song of glory unto God. Indeed, there's the three markers in this long sentence. In our verse 6, 12, and 14, we find the repeat of that phrase, "to the praise of the glory of his grace," or "to the glory of God," the glory of God. That's what Paul is doing here. He's praising God. This is a repeated purpose statement. Here is the supreme purpose of all things, of the whole universe, and ought to be of you and me. That we live, that we are, we exist, we breathe, we sing. We acknowledge with praise the glory of our God. This is a reminder that the one who is the most important in life, and that is God. And that what is most important in this life is to glorify God, to desire, to appreciate, to delight in God above all others. And so we are called to bless God in response to the fact that God has blessed his people. R.C. Sproul helpfully points out that the difference between us blessing God and God blessing us is quite significant. He says that Paul cannot bless God in the same way as God blesses him. When God blesses believers, he says, he bestows a certain favor on them that they do not deserve. This is the note of grace, isn't it? Then he adds, when they bless him, it's actually an act of praise and adoration, which he richly deserves. God gives us what we don't deserve. And we set before God what he does deserve. We lift up to him. We bless him. We make known the wonders of his glory, giving benediction, as it were, to the Almighty. To bless God means to heartily say things like, "God, you are great. You are rich in love and mercy." It's to joyfully announce all the good things about God. It's to thank or gratefully recognize God as the giver of every blessing indeed of life itself and hope, peace and love in the midst of life, reaching into all eternity for his children. And here we're given things which ought to stir up that praise, which ought to stimulate our adoration. We're just going to focus upon verses 4 to 6 now. And God willing, next week we will carry on from verse 7. But in verses 4 to 6, the first thing that strikes us here that should fill us with wonder and cause us to praise God is that God exercises a sovereign grace. As we look around the world, we see the impact of human sin in human behavior, relationships, and activities. What on earth could put things right? Where is the initiative to be found? Paul indicates it is not to be found in any person. It is not with us, but it is with God, he says, that God is the initiator of blessing. He is the one who brings blessing to us. He is the one that turns things back the way they are intended to be and better. This is most clearly stated in verse 4 when we read, "He has chosen us in him," that is Jesus, "from before the foundation of the world." Again in verse 5 we read, "having predestined us," which originates, he says, in the good pleasure of his will. The origin of our salvation, in other words, is to be found in God. God chooses us in Christ. He puts his Son, who always is, with us, who were not at that stage, who did not exist. He puts his Son and us together in his mind, and he resolves to make us his children, to adopt us, to do this through the redeeming work of his Son upon the cross, which again had not yet taken place. All this is back before the foundation of the world. It's an election that God makes, a choice that God makes from before the foundation of all things, so that it can't be based on anything that you or I have done or might do, even likely or potentially do. Even our faith itself is the fruit of election, not its root, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They believed because they were appointed. That's the word order here. And in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, we find it stressed that this was according to God's good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. In other words, it doesn't begin in our decision or in our mind, but in the mind of God and in his decision and decree. He chose, he predestined. According to verse 11, it will be realized because he works all things according to the counsel of his will. It was a free and independent act of the will of God. It's the purpose of his will alone. It's not compelled or constrained by anything in his creature, in you or I, but only his free and sovereign choice. Indeed, Jesus points out in John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless it be granted to him by the Father." Paul's point is simple. God is at work. God is always at work, always has been, always will be, and he's working according to his eternal purposes. Now, let's be honest. This is not easy to believe. We struggle with this doctrine of election and predestination. Even as Christians, we respond with thinking, "But did I not choose God? Did I not decide to follow Jesus? Did I not exercise faith in him?" Yes, you did. No one compelled you, not only because God has first chosen you, predestined, but only because God has first chosen you, predestined, and worked out that purpose in you. That's why you chose. It is dependent and flows out of His choice back before all things were made. And yes, He uses secondary means, but even those are contingent upon His choice. Now, it may be perplexing as you grapple with this, but we need to understand that this is the incontrovertible teaching of the Bible. We might struggle to understand it, but we must never resent it. Rather, like Paul, we must see it as something that is wonderful. It's actually a blessing. It's not something we can ignore. Paul is saying here that a right understanding of God and His saving grace needs to begin here, in the heart of God, in the mind of God. To Paul, it's a matter of praise. To Paul, it's a cause of great comfort and thanksgiving. And that's what it should be to us as well. And we deny God the acclaim of His glory, and we fail to truly worship Him if we ignore this or soften it to fall into line, to favor in some way the myth of human pride. So the first thing is God's sovereign grace, but mixed with that is God's specific purpose. For when God is active, the point that Paul is making, He is not aimlessly active. He's not hopefully active. He is deliberately, determinedly, He has clear purpose in His activity. God's design from the beginning is that, He says here, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. As we saw last week, the heart of being holy in the Bible is being set apart by God, for God, but from the world and the ways and life of the world, of sin and unrighteousness. And that, of course, then means that we will increasingly reflect, or if we are set apart for God, then we will pursue what God delights in. And so we will be concerned about moral purity in our heart as well as in our life, in character as well as in actions. To be blameless means to have no fault, able to be laid at your feet, to live a life that can be examined in the light, and as a result to be found faithful. But we're also told that this is to be before Him, which tells us that the Christian life is to be lived first of all before God, not before the church. The issue is not what do other people think. It's not an issue of how do people perceive me. It's not about saving face before my friends, before my church family, let alone before the world. But I live coram Deo, in the presence of God, before the face of God. My whole life is orientated towards Him. That's why we need to be holy and blameless, living before Him. Our primary gaze, in other words, is not looking around, wondering what others think, but looking up into the face of our great and loving Father and our glorious Savior, and living to please Him. But God's design is even more than that. And that is that we read that we are predestined in verse 5 to adoption as sons. What a glorious truth that is. That our God is not just trying to rescue people from the mire of their own sinfulness, from the consequences of their own actions. No, He's not just putting us on solid ground out of that bog. He's not just reviving us and resurrecting us from the grave of spiritual deadness and giving us new life. He's bringing us through Christ into His very home, into His very family, into the intimacy of the relationship that a father has with his children and his children with that Father. That's the imagery that we have here that is set before us. This is the purpose of our God. He's not content just to have us clean in his presence. He wants to have us close to him within his presence. He wants that intimacy, that tenderness, to be his beloved children in a vital and a continuing relationship of love with him, in which we take on the character of our elder brother and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, living to please in the likeness of him. But all that then raises a problem for us. How can I know then that I am of the elect? For the answer seems clear, doesn't it? It's whether in your life you are holy and blameless. But how do you know whether this is true? Do you look at your actions? I would suggest that that is not only confusing, but dangerous. We know that even the holiest of people make only a small beginning in holiness. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we bemoan the fact that there is so much sin in our lives. It grieves us more and more. But Paul doesn't allow us to look first at ourselves. And yet that's the trap that many Christians fall into here. You don't look at yourself first, you look at Christ. This is what John Calvin said, that the way to know that God has elected us is by believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Follow Paul's logic here in reverse order. If you have faith, then you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have God's choice. Because you can only have faith if God has chosen you. You can only have God's blessing in Christ if God has in eternity chosen to bless you. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now get hold of that truth, see that cohesion, then look at your life as having a purpose of holiness and blamelessness. And you do that because you are in Christ. You look at Christ to your life, not from your life to see if you have Christ. You look first of Christ. And yes, you may make a small beginning. Your faith may be weak. There may not be strength about your holiness in daily living as you would long. But if you are in Christ, they will have a beginning. It will be there. Holiness is not optional for the Christian. It's a required expression of your faith. A parallel to Paul's thought here and opens it up a little bit more is in his other letter written from the same prison at this same time to the church at Colossae, where he says in chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." There we read that we have this wonderful blessing. We have this acceptance before the Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the foundation of that holiness, the foundation of that blamelessness, is the death of Jesus Christ in whom we have believed. Here is the answer to those who think that God's choice of us lies in ourselves. The order is vital. He does not choose us because we are holy. He chooses us to make us holy so that we would be holy. And that's the difference that makes all the difference in the world. But here also is the answer to those who think of election as an excuse to live as they like. After all, they are chosen and they will get there in the end. It promotes, however, a true understanding, says Paul. It promotes holiness. It empowers holiness and removes all excuse for sin. As Joel Beakey writes, believers can pursue holiness confident that God's decree will give us all we need in Christ to attain it. We are also called to notice it's not an arbitrary or a cold choice, for we see, thirdly, God's surpassing love. How precious these two words that we read at the end of verse 4 that lead us into verse 5. In love. Standing amid these two declarations of the sovereign grace of God in choosing whom he will save. At the very heart, at the very center of it, is this truth in love. This is the underlying motivation of our God. He's matchless and unsurpassed love. As those who know God's grace in Christ, sometimes we wonder, and frequently if we emphasize this truth, we're asked, why? Why God only chooses some? Why these? Why you? Why not others? And the answer is clear. He wanted to. It was his will. What is amazing, really, is that any at all were chosen. God is free to treat us as our sins deserve. And salvation is not what we deserve. So why did he will it? And why did he will it this way through Christ? The answer of our text is love. Behind this we cannot go, nor need we to go. He chose you because he loved you in his Son. He is compelled to choose you because of infinite love that he has for you. Not because you were lovable. He loved you because he loved you. It's the same truth in Deuteronomy 7. God says to the people of Israel as they are about, as a second generation, to enter the promised land. He's reminding them, I did not choose you because you were mighty, because you brought something to the table. I chose you because I loved you. Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The destiny appointed for believers, that is conformity to Christ and glorification with him, flows from a divine foreknowledge. A divine foreknowledge. But we need to notice here what Paul is saying. He is saying, for whom, not what he foreknew. Paul here is not talking about facts or events when he says that God foreknew. Yes, God sees those foreknown events, but Paul's point is that God has of his own initiative chosen the objects of his saving action. Of his saving love. He knows them in the sense that he has loved them forever. He has loved them before they were. He has loved them from before the foundation of the world. It's a reminder that these things are not merely intellectual curiosities that we can leave to those who love to wrestle with intricate philosophical matters. No, what Paul is saying here is this is necessary for all God's people to grapple with, to understand, to draw the blessings intended in Christ to them. It's meant for all God's people. These things are meant to assure you, particularly of God's love. It is a sad thing if people are getting hung up in the doctrine of election and predestination and forget to see, fail to see, don't reach behind it to see it grounded in God's love. And that these things actually are a testimony and an assurance of God's love to us. Paul uses this doctrine to assure these Christians, these who were in Christ in Ephesus, in a now alien, foreign, corrupting world that would seek to draw them back, and if they do not come, to make life a misery in some way or other. Rejects them, scorns them, mocks them. And Paul says, you are here because of God's choice, a choice that is grounded in love. Reach back through time. Reach back into the revealed mind and heart of God. See that choice, but see also the love. Be assured of it. The fact that you trust in Jesus Christ is an evidence of his love for you that has called you in time, because he has chosen you before the foundation of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to assure these hard-pressed believers of God's eternal and therefore unchanging love. His love has not changed. It's not diminished. It cannot. All that is happening is an expression of his love, and that's how we are to interpret all that is happening, our trials, our difficulties, the remaining struggles with sin and the unworthiness that we feel. All these things, we still need to interpret them through Christ in the Father's love for us in him. And so we dare not minimize our God in his sovereignty or in his purpose, for to do so is to destroy the evidence of his love that is an overwhelming, surpassing love. These doctrines are not meant for endless argument. It's not an excuse, says Brian Chappell, not to evangelize. He says it is our basis of comfort when we face limitations of our action, will, and choices. We need to know, fellow Christians, that from the foundation of the world, he has set his heart of love upon us, upon you, and upon me. Before you existed in space or time, he set his love on you so that you would love him, and that your love to him is simply the response of his prior love to you. He did not choose you because of something you would do. You chose him because of something he started in love back in eternity. Remember and be comforted in the assurance that our failures, our sins, our struggles cannot destroy that love or the bond that love has produced between the Father and us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that as you struggle with your sin. Remember that during the days of your trials. God is calling you not to doubt him. God is calling you to trust him. God is calling you to rejoice in his love. God is calling you to bless him for that love to you, which reaches from all eternity to eternity through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may this truth feed our praise, cause us to stir up our hearts to bless the Lord. Here is our refuge. Here is our comfort in the love of our God. We have great cause to praise him who so blesses us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for the reminder that at the heart and the core of all that is happening in this world is indeed your love. Help us not to question that, to doubt that, but to rejoice in the reality of it as supremely evidenced, not only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dealing with us, but he's dealing for us, taking what was ours, our sin, our wrath, and bearing it upon the cross and providing us what was his obedience, his goodness, his righteousness, so that through faith we are not only cleansed but robed, dressed in Christ, and found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We have great cause to bless you help us to continue to do this today and always. In Jesus' name.